Hey, it's my privilege to get to stand up here today and give the first sermon of 2010 to Whitestone Church. Generally, there's a rule of thumb that I live by, and my wife can attest that to this. A little bit of me goes a long way. And so, this is dangerous ground here for me to be a part of leading worship and opening the Word. But I feel like God has something He wants to say today. And so I'm going to try to do my best to say that and get out of the way. Generally, I'm not a big person of nostalgia. I don't think a lot about the past and traditions and history. But for some reason, as we turn this corner individually and as a church to 2010, maybe it's because I've been here in this city for 10 years now. It was about a month, 10 years ago, December, that my wife and I accepted a call to come to a little church in Knoxville, Tennessee. At the time, I had a 6-year-old little boy and like a 4-year-old little boy and a little girl that was the cutest thing you'd ever seen. She was like 18 months old, had blonde hair and didn't have a freckle on her. And then we come to Tennessee. And I do this, turn around twice, and I have a son leading worship, and I have another son about to start high school, becoming a little man all his own, and I've got a little girl that blows my mind every day, and another little girl that's not quite here yet. My wife's pregnant with an 11-year-old black girl. Okay? We're expecting to give birth hopefully sometime in the next couple of months. She's always wanted to carry a baby like this, though. You can't really tell. Hey, think back to the last 10 years of your life. What else changed? In 2000, from 2000 to 2010, nothing in my life except for my faith, my relationship with my wife, my family. They're the same, but they're all different because they're always being transformed. A lot of things that I would have never predicted have happened in the last 10 years. In 2000, right after I got here, I remember we were having an on-purpose conference. A friend of mine, Neil McClendon, was here preaching the night of the election when Gore and Bush were locked up and the hanging chad became a phrase that everybody knew. And 36 days it took to decide who won. I'm still not sure that the Democrats actually believe it came out the right way. 2000 was a year of change. 2001, September 11, 2001, life changed for pretty much everyone in America. 8:14 on a Sunday, Tuesday morning, a message from an air traffic controller started a 2-hour period of time that saw almost 3,000 people lose their lives. And the way we looked at the world was different. Later that year, President Bush declares war on Afghanistan. And the next year, 2002, was full of hunting terrorists. That's all you saw on the news. People hunting for Saddam and for Al-Qaeda and Osama bin Laden. And it took until 2003 until the war on Iraq was finally launched and Saddam was captured. And that year we also saw the space shuttle explode, disintegrate, as it re-entered the atmosphere, and 7 astronauts lost their lives. 2004, Facebook started. Most of you didn't know about it then because it was developed by a guy from Harvard, designed for college students. My wife got on Facebook last night. I've been fighting against it, but she's there, so I'll never see her again. In 2004, President Bush was re-elected, and an unknown man named Obama was elected to the Senate in Illinois. A tsunami destroyed the coastlines of Indonesia and South Africa, killing thousands. And hurricanes Charlie, Francis, Ivan, and Jean prepared the way for what was to come the next year, as all those focused on Florida, and then Katrina came in New Orleans in 2005. That same year, London was ushered into the terrorist war. Their public transit system was bombed. In 2007, the housing market started to fall apart and unraveled the fabric of our domestic economy. We watched in horror at the television one day as a man walked into the campus of Virginia Tech University and killed 32 people. In 2008, President Barack Obama became the first black president of the United States. At the same time, the Federal Reserve had to prop up the banks, the auto industry, mortgage lending. And it seemed like things were unraveling. In 2009, Obama was inaugurated and became president and started acting as president. We also saw the passing of Michael Jackson. We saw the H1N1 virus kill thousands around the world. And the jobless rate in this country reached 10%. And it affected many of you. All in the span of a decade. If any of us had known what the 2000s held, how many of us would have wanted to not go? There's been tragedy after tragedy, challenging situation after challenging situation. It hasn't all been bad. There's been all kinds of fads in the 2000s. You know, I'm a child of the 80s, and you can still see 80s stuff everywhere, right? But 2000s, yeah, what do you even call it? Does anyone know? The thousands? I don't know what the cool name is. I'm not hip enough. But what were some of the fads of the thousands? Maybe you'll recognize some of these. There was YouTube. No one knew about YouTube before the thousands. American Idol. Can you imagine life without it? Napoleon Dynamite. We could have done without that one. What about tight jeans on guys? That is the grossest, most disgusting thing. We saw diet revolutions with Atkins and carb diets, and people were buying chicken farms for themselves so they could eat eggs all the time. And they would lose down to the skeleton of a person, and then they'd go eat pizza and blow back up. Reality television. The blight of the fallen world on the face of humanity. Reality TV. Desperate women throwing themselves in groups of 12 to 18 at one guy. Saying things like, I love you. Then didn't they not know each other until... I think reality television trivializes emotion. Trivializes genuine life. What about text messaging? Has anyone not been ushered into the age of at least receiving a text message? Randy Rogue. He's my throwback friend. What about Texas Hold'em Poker? We have a poker ministry here at Whitestone Church. We don't talk about it much. Crocs. Who could have thought that little plastic shoes would be in vogue for so long? The Wii changed the face of video games. Inverted bobs. Guys, do you know what I'm talking about? It's this haircut like Lori Johnson has right here. And probably 80 other women in the room. It's kind of all one length, but it kind of goes whoop in the back a little bit. It's a product of the 2000s. Google. If you would have said the word Google in public before the last decade, people would have thought you were being kind of off color. But, you know, there are other things. There are things that have gone totally obsolete in the last 10 years. Can you think of any? Any of you remember the PDA? The personal... What is it for, anyway? Digital accessory. Is that what it was for? Data assistant. The personal data assistant. None of you have them, do you? Anymore. They're in a drawer somewhere. What about email accounts you had to pay for? Remember AOL when you first had to buy email accounts? What about getting film developed? When's the last time you got a whole roll of film developed? public payphones. Not much call for them anymore. VCRs. Record stores. Have any of you gone to a record store lately? Why? You can buy any song in the world for 99 cents. And you can probably find someone that already has it and even get around that if you really wanted to work at it. Guys, our life, things are changing so fast that as soon as they're invented, they become obsolete. And as we turn the corner towards a new century, I want us to think about our faith a little bit, okay? And I want to just talk about a couple of things that don't make this mistake. Don't go into the new year being exactly the same person, doing exactly the same things, and expect a different outcome. We sang all kinds of songs today about the majesty of God. That His enemies rise, His enemies fall. His glory, His power consumes them all. And yet, too many of us live half-hearted lives in the name of Christianity. We have good news today, guys. And if you're around me very much at all, you'll hear this from me. You don't have to be downhearted. Regardless of the situation of your life right now, the victory in Christ is won. The things that were in the Bible before are still there. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that if anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. Old things are gone. Behold, everything is new. That applies to you. You're not disqualified if you're in your mid-40s and you've been fighting the same sin for your whole life and you've never beaten it. His mercies are still new every morning. His grace is still sufficient for you. You have no excuse to give up. We can start this decade with hope. I don't want our faith, our church, our relationships to become like the PDA or the fax machine or something that used to have a place, but now it's been passed by. Here's a few things I'd love to see become obsolete in our lives, okay? I think there's three of them. There might be four. I haven't really read my notes. The first thing I would love to go the way of skinny jeans on men is self-centeredness. If you really want your life to be different, think less about you. Think more about things that are bigger than you. It's time for you and me to take you and me off of the throne seat of our lives. Otherwise, be content to rule a kingdom that's always in chaos, where you try to get your ducks in a row, but your ducks go everywhere, giving you all kinds of vulgar symbols as they do it. That is your ability to lead, your ability to rule, because you were not created for it. Life is really not all about you. Embrace it. I can say that, and you've heard it. So few of us seldom ever do. It's not about you. Embrace it. I had a couple of friends as I was growing up in Texas that were in the movie business. They were actors. And they would tell you about it. Well, actually, one of them, that's a lie. He's never told me about it because he became an actor after I no longer had contact with him. But he had some minor roles. He was in like a Bette Midler movie, was it For the Boys? Where she was a singer. He was a military. It was a military kind of thing. He was in that. He's been in a lot of TV commercials. His name's John Durler. If you Google him, you'll see his website, which lists all the things that he's been in as an extra. I have a friend named Sibby. It's a friend of Angie's. She was in Ghostbusters 2. Do you know there was a 2? Ghostbusters 2. She was in a dance scene doing this. She had us watch it one day. Picture this. You're an extra in a movie. You rent out a huge theater. You invite all your friends to come see your little bitty scene. And then it's over. And then when it's over, you turn to all your friends and say, "Wasn't that great?" And if they love you, they'll say, "That wasn't even about you." The movie of life is not about you. reading a great book that I would recommend to all you guys. I know some of you have read it because you recommended it to me. It's called Crazy Love by Francis Chan. A sobering look at what Scripture says a Christian's life should be like versus what the American church is really like. You see, you play a really small part in a huge drama that started before time began and is going to end with people from every tribe, tongue, and nation gathered around the throne, worshiping the Lamb. And everything in that story is about bringing people to that place. And your part in it is like a vapor. I understand that more and more the older I get. 10 years from now, I had this thought, and it was too depressing. I had to stop. 10 years from now, I'll be almost 55 years old. Could have grandchildren. Yeah, that'd be okay. Grandchildren would be okay. If I was still in the oil business, I could think about retiring. I'm not. It's a vapor. It's like, it was, where did it go? And yet, we can understand that, but we get so consumed by the circumstance of today like it's never going to change. God was enthroned before your parents ever thought of you. And He knew you before you were made. Think about that. If He knew you before you were made and has sustained you to this point, and He knows everything about the past, the present, and the future, what sense does it make to worry so much about what we're doing right now? It happens in church too. We start to think church is about us. Then we start to view church as an experience to come to. You guys came today, and thank you so much. It would be such a lonely place for us if no one came. But the point is not coming and experiencing something that's about you. The point is coming to experience God and being changed in the process. Let me say that again. The point of church is not about you. It's not about programming for you. It's not about teaching your children about God. It's not about any of those one things. It's about you coming to be equipped. Listen to this. Don't miss it, okay? It's about you coming to be equipped to be the experience of the church in the lives of the people that you bump into Monday through Saturday. It's not about an experience you come to have. It's about you come and you surround yourself with other believers as iron sharpens iron, one believer sharpens another, so that you can go out of this place and be the church in the world. If all we do is create a crowd of people who come here once a week waiting for their fix, that go out and do nothing, then we have failed you. And we will stand before God accountable for not telling you the truth, because that's not what it's about. There's a passage about, it's about Jesus when He was resurrected, and I realize this is Jesus, but the Bible also says that all the power that raised Jesus from the dead is now in you. And He said, greater things than these will you do, because the Comforter will come. So we have no excuses. We can't play the, oh, that's the Jesus card, we're not Jesus. He's resurrected. He's just started to reveal Himself to people. Two of the disciples are walking down the road to Emmaus, and He comes up beside them. And His question to them is, what'd you do in church Sunday? It was, what are you talking about right now as you walk down the road? Well, and they don't recognize Him. They said, doofus, do you not know anything? They actually said, you're not from around here, are you? Jesus has been crucified, and they weren't even sure who He was anymore, because they didn't say He was the Messiah. He was a prophet. They were questioning. They were doubting. Jesus didn't tell them who He was. He just walked with them, and He started to rub up against their lives. And He shared the truth with them. And He started to leave, and they begged Him to stay and eat with them. And as they were eating, their eyes were opened. There's something spiritual about being around the table with people. You need to do it more for spiritual purposes. Break bread with one another. Be involved in each other's lives. Jesus did that, and their eyes were opened. And they saw Him for who He was. And they went back and they told the rest of the disciples, and this is what they said: didn't our hearts burn within us as He shared with us the words of life? When's the last time you were around someone like that? I've been around those people. Some of you are those people. God is doing such things in you that you don't have to preach to me. It's just oozing out of you because there's life in you. We want to be around those people. But this is the bigger thing. Be those people. Be so attached to the vine that stuff is just growing out of you and you don't know where it's coming from because you're not doing it. That's what the church is about. And it doesn't happen with you on the throne seat of your life. It's you being connected to the one that gives you life. The second thing is this: half-heartedness. You remember what the first one was? Self-centeredness. The second one is half-heartedness. This is going to hurt just a little bit. Because it really, I read this book and oh my goodness gracious. When you really look at what the Bible says and you measure it against the way we live day by day, it really makes you run and cling to grace and mercy because you don't want justice. Heartedness. What if we really devoted ourselves to a purpose bigger than our own? What if we really started thinking about the kingdom? How would your life be different? If you quit taking things that Jesus said as theoretical suggestions and you saw them as a command of your Maker, the one that died for you to give you life, is saying, if you love me, you'll do this. And yet we don't. Here's a real simple example. Matthew 13:44. Kingdom of God is like this. It's a man's walking through a field. He walks through the field and stabs himself with a thing. Some of you weren't even watching, so you don't know what I'm talking about. That's not in the Bible. That's not in there. He walks through this field. He finds a treasure. What does he do? Does he pick the treasure up, shove it in his coat, and run off like all of us would have done probably? No. He buries the treasure. Why? Because he wants the whole field. He doesn't want a little piece because he knows if that's there, there's more there. I've got to have that. And so the Bible says, in his joy, he goes and he sells everything he has. Why? To buy that field. But what about my 401k? No, I've got to have that field. I've got to have that treasure. Nothing else matters. That's the kingdom of God. As I read that, I realize, I don't measure up to that. Why have we been taught that it's okay to discount the teachings of Jesus and say those are reserved for the radicals, those pew jumpers, the missionaries, the people that wear those shirts with the like two little ruffle things with the pocket protector and come and show slideshows about half-naked people that live around the world? It's not for you. It's not for cool people like me. You think that. You know you do. Not about me, but about you. Guys, it's time to buy the field. I wish that... My prayer is that in this decade, in this season of Whitestone Church's life, that we would be flooded with people dissatisfied with half-heartedness. Guys, if we weren't half-hearted, we wouldn't have to beg people to do anything. Everyone would be trying to outserve one another. That's how it was in the early church, in the book of Acts. People were filled with the Spirit. And as people had needs, people just met them. You didn't read about a bunch of programs. It just happened. Because when I do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but consider you better than me, and I live my life to work that out in front of you so that Randy Rhode knows I think he's better than me. And I just give my life to that. Because in doing that, I'm giving it to Jesus. Other people see that, and it's infectious. And you know what? You become one of those people that make people's hearts burn within them when you're with them, because there's something about them that's bigger than they are. Francis Chan, in his book, Crazy Love, gives a sobering profile of the lukewarm American church. And he writes, and I'm just going to read this to you. In the United States, numbers impress us. We gauge the success of an event by how many people attend or come forward. We measure churches by how many members they boast. We are wowed by big crowds. Jesus questioned the authenticity of this kind of record keeping. According to the account in Luke chapter 8, when a crowd started following him, Jesus began speaking in parables so that they wouldn't understand. So that those who weren't genuinely listening, they wouldn't get it. When crowds gather today, speakers are extra conscious of communicating in a way that is accessible to everyone. Speakers don't use Jesus' tactic to eliminate people who are not sincere seekers. The fact is, He, Jesus, just wasn't interested in those who faked it. It's all through the New Testament. Whenever the crowds got real big, the teaching got real hard because He wanted to know who was with Him. And yet, so often the church doesn't do that. I believe this. I believe that the Bible is good enough on its own. It doesn't need me to package it a certain way so that I don't offend you. If my life doesn't show you that I love you, then what I say from this platform is not going to do anything to change that. Francis Chan continues, in the parable of the sower, Jesus explained that the seed is the truth of the Word of God. You guys know the parable. It's a parable. It happened right there in Luke chapter 8, like he was talking about. The big crowd got there. Jesus said, well, okay, let me tell you a story. The kingdom of God's like this. It's like seed that's scattered. Some of it falls on the path, and it's immediately swept away. Some of it falls in rocky soil. It looks good, but there's no depth to it because the roots can't go down. It's like that in Haiti. You'll see people, if you go to Haiti, you'll see people working rocky soil. It's busting the rock out of the way so that the soil will receive the seed. Kingdom of God, some of the seed falls in rocky places where it looks like it's taken, but it doesn't because the roots don't go deep enough. And then some of it falls among thorns. I wish thorns were like a one-time thing. A weed, a one-time thing. I can't tell you how many times I've weeded the flower bed in front of my house, only to go back 4 days later, and it looks like I was never there, and my wife always says the same thing. They make chemicals for that. It's the principle of the thing. You pull the weed out, the weed should be gone. That's the way I think it should work, but it doesn't work like that. Not in agriculture and not spiritually. Because some of you have not been paying attention to the weeds growing in your life. And there are some things growing there that need to be pulled out of there. Why? Because they're going to choke the life out of you. That's what this parable says. In the parable of the sower, Jesus explained that the seed is the truth, the Word of God. When the seed is flung onto the path, it's heard, but it's quickly stolen away. When the seed is tossed on the rocks, no roots take hold. There's an appearance of depth and growth because of the soil looks good, but it's only surface level. When the seed is spread among the thorns, it's received, but is soon suffocated by life's worries, riches, and pleasures. But when the seed is sown in good soil, it grows, takes root, produces fruit. And this is Francis Chan's caution. My caution to you is this. Don't assume you are the good soil. Well, what do you mean I'm not the good soil? You don't know me, Francis Chan. He didn't say I wasn't the good soil, but I heard it that way. Because many times we pick up a desire to be offended. instead of just being convicted. He just said, my caution to you is this. Don't just assume that because you've been going to church that you are the good soil in that parable. You may be the rocky soil. You may be the path. I don't know you. Many of you, I don't know anything about you. But churches all around this country are full of people who at one point in their life prayed a prayer. And in praying that prayer, bought life insurance. Eternal life insurance, they thought. But it hasn't changed anything about their life. And guys, the truth of the Bible is this. Those kind of people, they're not the good soil. Because the Word says, by their fruit, you're going to know them. My caution to you is this. Don't assume you're the good soil. I think most American... This is Francis talking. It's not me. I think most American churchgoers are the soil that chokes the seed because of all the thorns. Thorns are anything that distracts from God. When we want God and a bunch of other stuff, then that means we have thorns in the soil. A relationship with God simply cannot grow when things like money, sins, activities, favorite sports teams, addictions, or commitments are piled in on top of it. Most of us just have too much in our lives. Too much of the good life can end up being toxic, deforming us spiritually. A lot of things are good by themselves, but all of it together keeps us from living healthy, fruitful lives for God. I will say it again. Do not assume you are good soil. Ask yourself these questions. Has your relationship with God actually changed the way you live? Do you see evidence of God's kingdom in your life? Or are you choking it out slowly by spending too much time, energy, money, and thought on things of this world? One more quote from Francis Chan here. He says, I quickly found that the American church is a difficult place to fit in if you want to live out the New Testament Christianity. The goals of American Christianity are often these: a nice marriage, children who don't swear, a good church attendance. But taking the words of Christ literally and seriously is rarely considered. That's for the radicals who are unbalanced and go overboard. Most of us want a balanced life that we can control and that's safe and that doesn't involve suffering. Guys, my explanation for this kind of living is the word impotent. Not impotent, like you impotent man. But impotent, incapable of producing life in you or in anyone else. Guys, this kind of living, this half-heartedness, this not being all in, it's going to kill you spiritually. It's going to frustrate you. It's going to make your life much harder than it needed to be. It's time for us to be consistently involved in something big. Guys, this is a great time of year. How many of you made resolutions already? I've got all day. Randy, thanks for being with me again. A few of you have. Most of you have given up on them a long time ago because you know that it doesn't take long and you're just that same person. It doesn't have to be that way. Here's my encouragement to you. Get involved in something bigger than you are. Consistently. Materially, with your time, with your money, with your passion. Something that you don't just do once and then let lie until you go back to it, but something, a field that you work regularly for the sake of the kingdom. And I don't have to define what that is to you, but you know if you're doing it or not. We have opportunities all over the church for this. We're going to have community group Bible studies designed to equip you to be the kind of person that you want to be, the kind of person that makes people's hearts burn within them when they're around you. There's nothing magic about going to that. It's a process. It's a process of being in the Word. You need to do that. I need to do that. We have missions opportunities here locally where we invest in the lives of people that have needs. And some of them look exactly like you and me. They don't have to be homeless living under a bridge. A lot of you, I love these stories. You do that where you work. All of us need to do that where we work. When you came in today, there was one of these in your worship guide, hopefully. Were there? Yes? This is a thing we have called Partners in Hope. A lot of you have heard about the mission that we support in Haiti, up in the mountains above Jacmel. It's an orphanage where 18 little girls lived. They still live. One of those happens to be my future daughter. Our church has been supporting this for the last 2 years, completely funding it. It costs about $5,000 a month. We've been raising funds through golf tournaments, and we'll continue to do that, but the needs are greater than our capacity to raise funds to support it without doing something to get our people involved. That's what this is. There are about 120 people from our church and people that know people in our church who have been to Haiti. A lot of those people are in the same family, so it's not like 120 families. But our thought is this. If you've been there and you've seen it, and you walked away and didn't think it was worth giving to, then I'm not going to try to convince you of anything. But if you've been there and you've seen the work of the Spirit of God in that place, you would want to be a part of supporting it. I supported a kid in Sri Lanka. His name was Srinath P.P. Gottage. For years. I don't know what the PP stands for. That's his middle name. Years. Put him all the way through school. Never saw the kid. Didn't know anything about him. Except he was a Muslim. Prayed for him. As far as I know, he's still a Muslim. Because there was nothing I could do. I could never go over there and see little Srinath from Sri Lanka. You have an opportunity to invest in the lives of 300 school kids and 18 orphans if you want to on a monthly basis. This is what we're asking God for. Over the course of the next few months, to provide about 100 families that will be willing to just give $50 a month. 100 families, $50 a month. Think about how many bills you have in your house that are more than $50 a month that you pay without thinking. This is an investment that I want you guys to be a part of. I'm a part of this. A lot of people already are. But we're trying to raise support, $5,000 a month on an ongoing basis from people who love this place. It's not a be-all, end-all. It's not, if you do this, God's not going to love you more. But you're going to invest in His kingdom's work, and He loves that a lot. Does that make sense? There are opportunities all around you. Just wake up and buy the field, okay? Just buy the field, whatever that looks like for you. Last thing is this worry. If we could make worry obsolete, because it makes no difference. And I don't have time to even get into all I wanted to say about worry. I'll probably preach that next time, whenever that is. But I think, let me just make sure. Yeah, I'm going to save that. Let me just ask you this question. When I think about the word faithfulness, which really I think sums up selflessness and half-heartedness, and it's kind of the opposite of those things, being faithful. It's hard for me to compare myself to God because he's perfect. But when I take it down to an area where I live every day, I can think about, I've been married for over 20 years. And I'm just going to be honest with you. My first thought when I wake up in the morning is, God, please don't let me cheat on Angie today. I've got a bigger goal. There are a lot of days I mess it up, and I don't love her the way that she deserves to be loved, but I'm not out there just teetering on the brink of infidelity. And that's not to pump me up, it's just that there's a satisfaction that compels you past just the obligatory, oh, I hope I don't fall today. I'm so satisfied with my marriage that I'm not interested. Your faith should be that way. Guys, if we were more satisfied with God, if we were more satisfied with our relationship with Him, maybe half-heartedness and self-centeredness wouldn't be such a struggle. Taste and see that the Lord is good. I am nowhere near a good enough talker to convince you how good God is if you haven't experienced it for yourself. But He says, come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden. Try Him. But don't go halfway. Because He says people who do that don't bother coming at all. His invitation has never been cheap. It's always been, follow me. Completely. You won't be disappointed. We're gonna close today just by reflecting on the Lord. Cody's gonna come up and he's gonna lead us in worship. Just for a second, we'll be out of here. But I want you to just, because if your life is like mine, when you go home, all bets are off. Because life will be happening. But while you're sitting right here, the truth of what God wants to do in your life is a whole lot easier to get your arms around. So don't feel like you have to sing. You don't have to stand up. You don't have to do anything. But my invitation to you is this. Ask yourself this question. What kind of soil am I really? What is my life given testimony to? And do I want that to continue? Or do I want something more? Do I want something more? Pray with me. Father, it's our privilege to...